into it. If you want to see intro to 2 Peter, just go back to the intro of 1 Peter. We learned a little bit about Peter, and we're going to keep going. So a lot of neat information. I've enjoyed some study in regards to who some of the characters are in the Bible, and you see the life of Peter and where it pans out, where he's at and things. Pretty remarkable, but anyways, you can go back and find those references. The point is that 2 Peter is very similar to 1 Peter in that there's going to be an emphasis towards holiness. And so we reminded you now with the understanding that when it comes to 1 Peter, he starts off with this basis of the fact that you should be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. It's a commandment of God, as it is written. This is the Old Testament. God has said it. The point on that is not like, hey, we're just validating what things we're going to keep. The idea is God's been consistent. There's a holy expectation when it comes to God's children, always, always. It's not like some special, unique group where, you guys need to be holy, but not you guys. Or sometimes we get to this idea that some people have an excuse for not being holy. And what are some of the excuses? Our background, we weren't raised that way. We didn't know any better. And over again, there's a lot of things that we give excuses for why we're not a holy people. But he's laid out in the book of 1 Peter just a number of things in regards to who we are, the positions in the church, and the holiness that's necessary there. The point is that Christians ought to be different, and specifically not just different in the sense that we're weird. That happens, but the whole point of the difference is that we're different because we're in Christ, and so we behave as the example set by Christ and the bar set by God in the Holy Scriptures. And so now we're going to get to 2 Peter chapter number 1, the title of the message. It is an intro to 2 Peter, but it's to grow in Christ, to grow in Christ. Now, God wants you to grow in Christ. We know that this is a necessity. In fact, it's vital. If you will look down in verse number 8, it says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so verse 8 is talking about obviously what's been written before that, but he gives us this understanding when it comes to Christians, that Christians, there's the expectation that you should not be unbarren, or in other words, not producing fruit. You should be producing fruit. There's the expectation that you are bearing fruit, or you're producing fruit as a Christian. That's just the way it's supposed to be. And so what he's going to point out in verse number 8 is that if you're not bearing fruit, there's a reason for why you're not bearing fruit. I appreciate Matthew has helped us out with landscape stuff, and I appreciate his ability to diagnose problems in landscape. And in my neighborhood, we have these trees right before when you first drive into our neighborhood, and they're all awful. And one of the things that's happened is that they had put like these weed barriers and like these rings around stuff back when these trees were young, and then these trees have grown or attempted to, and so now they've been choked out, and so there's not enough nutrition going to, not enough nutrients going to the branches and to push out leaves and to push out fruit, and so it's stifled because of that. And so the issue is not, well, it's just bad. Just because it's bad, because there's a reason. There's something restricting it. And so we have to ask ourselves a question. When we come to this, Peter has written one letter, and now the second letter is to reemphasize basically the same ideas. Now, we're going to see a couple little different things when it comes to the themes, but we are going to see that there's this stirring up concept, this necessity of stirring up what's already there. And one of the questions we have to ask ourselves, are we producing fruit? And so ask yourself that question personally. Are you producing fruit? Now, I'm not saying, well, I'm producing this one type of fruit. Sometimes we tie our Christianity to just a certain thing. And I had friends that, or people that we've counseled, I'm thinking of a specific event where somebody had victory over one sin in their life. Their life was like in shambles. And they had one sin, they had victory over one day, and they were just excited. I mean, beyond excited, singing victory in Jesus and how wonderful it is to have victory in Him. Because of one sin, they had victory over one day while making a bunch of other bad decisions all throughout the rest of the day. And the idea was like, well, I'm invincible now because I haven't done this sin. And I guess it's unfair to say one day. It went on for some time where he did well with this. But the point is, if he fell in the other things, it wasn't a big deal because he had victory over this one sin that was really big. And the point is sometimes we get excited because we do certain things. Maybe it is that language is not really your struggle. And maybe it's not that. Maybe you're not addicted to things. Maybe you're not drawn to the bottle. You're not drawn to those things. And so sometimes we feel like, well, based on these certain expectations, I'm doing fine. But the question is not what are you not doing, but instead what are you doing? What are you producing? Are you bearing fruit? Again, the expectation is that you bear fruit. So you ask yourself the question, am I barren and unfruitful? In other words, there's no fruit coming from me for God. What kind of fruit? So there's a variety. We could talk about soul winning. We talk about leading people to Christ. That's fruit. But the Bible describes the aspect that the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you is producing fruit in you in all areas of your life. And so how's that going? Are you seeing the fruits of the Spirit manifesting themselves in the way in which you carry out your life? If not, what God is pointing out here is this is an expectation we're falling short of. And so anyways, there is the possibility where you don't provide these things, or that you're not being fruitful, you're not being the Christian you ought to be. In verse number 8, it talks about that barren nor unfruitful. But in verse 9, it says, but he that lacketh these things, we'll talk about these things in a moment, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And what he tells us is that there's a possibility for a believer who has been purged of his old sins. Now, it does say that. He was purged of his old sins. To have a mind that is blocked to that. It's like it's not even happened. Now, the concept was not that like, oh, well, the guy just got lost to salvation. I've heard people try to use that verse. They've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. They're purged. But the point on that is that there is a mind that's like not even in our proximity, in our thinking. Put it in perspective, somebody that gets saved and they're active and they're serving the Lord and they've been growing. But even the most faith, most consistent can get days where we get away from the Lord about certain things. You know, I've seen it where people got away from church. I see this a lot with kids and teenagers, and we pray for our kids. I mean, really, really, we pray a lot for the kids. Because we're at a stage right now as far as our church, most of our families that have children are young families. We've not seen in the 5 years that I've been here many transition from teens to the adults, college ages and stuff like that. But statistically, those kids just fall off one after another. And more frequently than not. So praise the Lord for those that are sticking around and doing well. Praise God for that. But with that, it's oftentimes the case that they get away from those things. And they were obviously never saved. Well, that's not necessarily the case. What he's pointing out here is they may have been growing, they may have borne fruit, and they may have been doing well. But when they get away from some of the things that should be being added in their lives, they can go in a direction where it's not in sight of their life. And we're going to talk what that means. I'm talking about the fact that the gospel message was how their life was guided. The fact that they had been saved, and now they've gotten away from any thought on that to doing other things. And perhaps it would be that they would be drawn back into this. So the book of Hebrews talks about that drifting away and how important it is to bring them back. The idea here is that that we could act like we're not saved at all. It's a possibility for us to act that way even though that salvation is present. And so he's warning you because of the fact this is a dangerous place for us to be in. And so God doesn't want you to be that way. You can forget the idea that that's not a thought that comes to your mind about it. And praise the Lord for the working of God and the Holy Spirit and what he does and testifying in our spirit and the Word of God and drawing us in through those things for saved people. But he's saying that your line of sight is not even with salvation in mind. And how long does it take for somebody to get away from, like, this church, for instance? One service, one Sunday. There's a lot of times where people, and this is normally what we'll start seeing, is people stop coming on a certain service. There's a reason for it. Sometimes it's work. Sometimes they're just busy or whatever maybe. So Wednesday start falling apart, and then Sunday nights, they were just there and got to work early or whatever. They've already gone to church that morning, and then it's only one service a week on Sunday mornings. And then what happens is if you miss one Sunday morning, then how long is it before you get to church again? It's 2 weeks. That's half a month where you're not under the preaching of the Word of God. And as people get away from it, it's not that it's not possible. I've seen people that they didn't have a choice in the matter. I understand that. But in that, we're talking about what we see oftentimes. It starts just little by little to the point where it's not even present. And so when we come to church, now with this understanding, we come to church because we're saved people. That's the simplicity of it. And so when you wake up on Sunday as a saved person, your mind is already, as a saved person, I'm doing certain things because I'm a saved person. But you can make decisions with that just forgotten. That's not impacting the decisions that you're making, the gospel testimony. By the way, this is church. That should be impacting the other decisions that we're making throughout the week. And how oftentimes we take that decision about salvation, the fact that we've been purged from all sin, our old sins, and we just move them to the side, and it makes no impact in the decisions that we're making. And so he's addressing the gospel focus in living a holy life, and that's what should be done. There's so many things that we refuse to give up, refuse to sacrifice, and we do so because oftentimes our mind is not focused on the fact that we have been purged of our old sins, that we are saved people. And so we'll get more to that in just a little bit. But let's go ahead and start at the very beginning. Verse number 1, Bible says, Simon Peter, the same guy as 1 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, the first part, when we're talking about growing in godliness and growing as we ought to be as believers, the first part is, number one, you need to be saved. You must be saved. In verse 1, he gives us who he's going to be talking about. In fact, there's a lot of question that we were talking about, verse number 8 and 9, about whether those people were ever saved. Well, he's telling you, these are saved people. Verse number 1, he says, you have obtained this precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is that aspect where the righteousness of God, you've seen it, you've felt the experience, you've experienced the experience, whether or not you felt it or not. In other words, you've trusted Christ, and perhaps it was as a child, perhaps you were older, perhaps you were as the one that goes to Jesus during his time where he's eating at the house of the Pharisee, and they're questioning him and whether or not he knows how wicked of a woman she was. Well, she's been forgiven much. And she acknowledged that. And maybe you're that way, where you are just so beside yourself excited about the fact that you have been forgiven much. Maybe for you, it was not with that realization when you got saved. Maybe it was at a young age, or maybe you didn't have a full understanding in regards to how much God had forgiven of you. And so wherever it was, you still came in there. The point is, you obtained not your righteousness, or you weren't made more righteous. You obtained the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You received that. You can't hope to receive it by works that we would do. You can't attain to it. You obtain it. There's something you get, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's an incredibly powerful part. And so what he's talking about here is, this is specifically for Christians. This is important, by the way, because while much of the world desires to do something in relationship to the person of God, and what I mean by that is, a lot of people will try, as far as religious systems, and I'm not right to say most of the world, but a lot of people in the world, they try to set up some kind of systems that they're going to attain to God by their own righteousness, saying it's impossible. And so the rest of 2 Peter won't make sense. In fact, there's going to be steps, things that we do. And that doesn't matter if you're not saved. You have to have the right foundation. You have to have the foundation, the life that is in Jesus Christ, that Christ is in you. And so this is through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so the first part, when it talks to being, you must be saved, is that salvation is the foundation of the life of the believer. Everything we do as a believer is in light of the fact that we're saved. I mean, if you think about why is it that we can eat or drink to the glory of God? Because you can do that, can't you? You can, because he tells you, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Could you do that as an unsaved person? Not with your own righteousness, but only with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now you can. And so now we have, even to our very breakfast time in the morning, or if you skip it, because if you're a millennial, because you do intermediate fasting, if you're older, because you just don't want to eat breakfast, whatever it may be, with that, you have those things where you have those times where you can glorify God in those things because of the fact you're a saved person. And so so remember, the things that we do for Christ is in light of the fact that we are a saved people. We love God, hence we do those things. We fear God, hence we don't do certain things, right? But that's all very present realities. Number two, we have a right motivation. He says in verse number 2, and I love the greetings that you find in the letters. All the greetings, by the way, whenever you look through the epistles, letters, the epistles, they are written for a purpose in our understanding when it comes to the rest of what we're going to find. Look at verse number 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Remember that the greetings are Bible. Okay, this is Bible. This is God's word. And so it's not, sometimes we use a greeting and we kind of just like, hey, how are you? As we're walking by, don't give them 2 seconds to answer. Oh, I'm greeting. Okay, well, we just kind of move on because we're not thinking about it. In this one, though, he's talking about the fact that he does have a desire for them, that grace and peace be multiplied to them. This is something specifically, how are they going to live their lives for Jesus? It's got to be only through the grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's addressing here in regards to this blessing. In fact, if you look at verse number 3, it kind of goes on more. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these things ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Man, just a power, just a lot of information there. He addresses the motivation in regards to how this is supposed to be done. I don't even know the word motivation is the right term, but the concept here is that when we're doing this, it has to be guided, it has to be the proper power, I guess, the proper source for how we're doing this. It has to be specifically by the grace and peace that is afforded through Jesus Christ. And so what he lays out in verse number 2 is he addresses this fact, it's only going to be by Christ. It's only going to be by the grace of God, the peace of God. This is how it's going to be done. You're going to have to live holy lives, but it's only by the power of God, by his sufficient grace. It's only by the peace of God in this turmoil. Sometimes it's kind of, you know, you're trying to live a holy life and it just feels harder. I had somebody come up to me Sunday and said, I'm trying. I've been saved. I've been baptized. I'm working really hard at just showing that I have been. And yet, the more that I'm consistent in my Bible reading and coming to church, everything seems to be getting harder. But he also says it's not just the power of God that's going to do this, the grace of God. He's also addressing the fact is the peace of God in doing so. See, it doesn't have to be this turmoil. Sometimes we think that as Christians, we're just going to be like beat up people that are walking around all hunched over, hoping to make it through another day. And it's not that way. So Peter desires that they would have the grace and peace of God in these things. That is their proper source, specifically through Jesus Christ. And so with this, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells them, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. According to verse number 3, with this desire that's there, there's already this equipping that's in them. He tells them specifically, according as his divine power, what's the next word? Hath. His divine power hath. This has already taken place. The divine power, the power of God, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The way in which you live your life as a Christian has been given to you. When? You got saved. Provided there. It was already there through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You notice that what it tells us there is that you'll notice that there's something specifically mentioned a few times. Verse number 1 talks about obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God. But then in verse number 2 talks about the grace and peace multiplied through the knowledge of God. In verse number 3, life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us. So this is all still based on the person of Jesus Christ. Our relationship and our further awareness of what that relationship means and who Christ is going to propel you, is going to fuel you in regards to the work you're doing for him. In those things, when you're getting to know these things about God, the knowledge of him, you're going to continue to grow about certain things. According to verse number 4, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So he points out in this knowledge of God and this knowledge of Jesus Christ and in the knowledge of our salvation and our relationship to him, you continue to unpack some things that should draw you close to Jesus. And what he's going to do, he's about to make it incredibly practical in regards to what we should be doing. Now, based on our salvation, based on what the proper source for that growth is, Then number three, you need to keep growing. Notice what he tells us here. At the end of verse number four, says, or I guess 4b, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You are not trapped to the lusts of the world. Those desires that you had, you're not trapped by them. Sometimes we feel like we are. We're only trapped. We're stuck. And I hear Christians kind of give up on things because, like, well, this is just the way I've always been. This is what I've always enjoyed doing this. I've always enjoyed going there. I've always enjoyed saying these things. Or even if I don't, I just can't control it. My anger has always been this way. My bitterness, you just don't understand how bad it is. He says, look, with your salvation, he gave you something. He gave you salvation not just so you can go to heaven, but the power of sin is not a ruling thing in your life unless you would give it to sin. Any power that we would submit, or any time that we would submit to sin, it's only because we gave it power to do so. That's it. But it's a falsehood in your life. You think you're trapped by the sin. Jesus said, I've saved you. And this is the point that he's making here. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in verse number 5, he says, based on your salvation then, you need to keep growing. Verse number 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, in this, he's going to tell us 7 different things that we're supposed to be doing. Now, in these things that we're supposed to be doing, I'm not going to take the time to use the illustration that oftentimes would. I enjoy this passage a bunch. But in this, he is explaining something that's incredibly important. And we're going to try to attach this, if you will, to each step that you're supposed to be doing. He's going to tell you that you should with all diligence. Now, the idea of diligence is incredibly simple. Just think of what you're supposed to be doing at work. You're supposed to be diligent about your work. You're supposed to be actively trying. You're supposed to be putting the effort in. This is intentional. The word diligent means that they are absolute decisions that you're making in what you're doing. Your Christian growth is decisional. You have to make decisions in your growth. There's an active idea of what he's instructing us here, that you have to be growing on purpose. Sometimes we grow without it, right? That happens. For instance, our kids don't put a lot of effort into their growth. We put food in front of them, and they'll eat it usually, or we make them eat it. That's what happens in our household. I have one of my kids that I have to make sure he eats it. I'm told when I was little, like very small, that I was forced. I had to be force-fed because I didn't want to eat. So I was like 4 years old, and now I have a 4-year-old that doesn't want to eat. And so, anyways, I guess that's payback. But the point is, it's there. It wasn't because I wanted to grow. It's not like, oh, well, I hope I'm going to be an inch taller now. Well, it doesn't matter. It's just going to happen. But in the growth, there is an element where you can grow the wrong way. Maybe it's not with the proper strength. It's not with the proper abilities. And all that effort in order to do what we're supposed to do then is going to be by the use of those faculties and intentional growth in order to do those things. And so most of us don't show up to a job that we've never done before and just know how to do it automatically. You have to learn these things. These are things that you have to grow in. And so he's telling us when it comes to this diligence, it has to be intentional. These are decisions that you're making, and you're taking steps to do them. And so if you go through these things, you're going to go through these lists of items, these checklists, if you will, about your Christian life, and you're going to see a couple things. One is you're going to see what you need to grow in next steps. Two, you're going to have to evaluate where you are in these things. We have a lot of things that we identify with Christianity. For instance, a lot of the world would identify that Christians are, at least what they're supposed to be, is very loving and benevolent people, and you know, charities and hospitals and all that kind of stuff that much of Christianity has been known for. Well, that's good, but a lot of people will try and then make that desire. That's what they want, but they don't do it very long, or they can't stay consistent in it, or that's the only thing they're identified with, and they're missing everything else. And so he's saying we have to make some decisions. And so if you know where we're supposed to go next, you're also able to see where you're at, what are you missing that will strengthen where you currently are. And then what we also have is now some opportunities to make some decisions about what we're going to do. And so with each one of these, you need to be making a decision. What do we need to do? With this, by the way, he is not telling us something new. He's told us all these things in pretty much in the previous book. We can go back to 1 Peter and apply any one of these. But truth is, you can go through all the Bible and apply these. And so let's go quickly through them. The first one is, he says, to grow in virtue. Add virtue. We're supposed to diligently add virtue according to verse number 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Christian person, add virtue. When it comes to this, that work of salvation is already done. There's no more to do. It's done. Salvation is done. That's what Christ has done. But he's saying, as a Christian person, somebody that's saved, now you have to make a decision to add virtue. The word virtue is typically defined as moral excellence. I think it's fine. Oftentimes when I preach this passage, I'll say it just simply means a decision to do what's right. Now, as a Christian, one of the earliest decisions you can make is I'm going to do what's right. Now, I might say, okay, well, what are those right things to do? Well, we'll get to that. The point is, you have a heart of submission, though. By virtue, we're saying that we are going to submit to whatever's right. Now, here's how it ties in with salvation. Salvation is that Christ himself, his righteousness is that he did it all right. It's done. He's done it all right, and that righteousness is then given to you. And so what do we do now? Well, whatever we want. Not really. Because as a child now, he said, hey, it's time for you to grow up. Now you have been born, the first thing you got to do is right. You're making a decision to do what's right. A heart of submission. Well, what is that? That was what Christ did. So we're modeling what Christ has done, who has saved us. And the righteousness of Jesus, we are then doing what he has modeled. And so we're going to say, God, you are in control. Your law is right. Your law that defined my sin, now I got to figure out what to do. God, I'm going to do what you want. It's a decision of, God, I'm going to do what's right. Now, what's important here is that virtue is still very much a blank check because it doesn't tell you specifically what those moral virtues are. And in your Christian life, there's a number of things you've learned over time that you have to do that maybe you didn't know beforehand. A friend of mine was preaching at a church. He was talking about tithing. And a man came to him afterwards and said, yes, I've been faithfully tithing for 6 months, I think. He had just gotten saved 6 months ago and been baptized and said, I've been tithing faithfully 6 months. And so my friend tells him, hey, that's great. I'm glad for you. Good job on that. And he said, oh, yeah, every single week, 1% I give to God. And I've been tithing. Now, my friend's like, wait, let's back up a little bit. So he said, 1%? Oh, yeah, absolutely. If God says to do it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to tithe. Well, so he takes that little math equation, you know, when you take your paycheck and you scoot the decimal point one over, that's your tithe, right? Well, he was taking it two over. And so anyways, he thought he was doing what God intended with the tithe. Now, was he being wicked? Like, I just don't want to give God the other 9%. It's not at all the case. He thought he was being obedient. And so my friend told him, a tithe is actually 10%. You only move the place one over, and that would be 10%. He was just crushed. Now, the point is that there's some growth, though, and he's doing fine now, still doing great. But the point is that when it comes to, at least I think he's doing great, the point with that is that we are learning things in our Christianity, things that we didn't know before, things that we kind of expected and find out it's a little different. We'll hear messages, and oftentimes with messages we'll hear some things that we might not have understood before. And the point is the moral virtue is a humility of God, I'll do anything that you want. So you are making a simple decision. God will do what you want. Number two, according to verse number 5, again, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Second thing that he wants you to add is knowledge. Knowledge is going to be the practical wisdom of things. How do you do this moral virtue? Okay, God, I'm going to do what you want. Practically speaking here, now you've got to find out what that is. God, I'll do whatever you want. I'm making a decision. I'm going to do what's right. Now, sometimes with it, that's a baseline thing. You're going to have knowledge going into some of that virtue and whatever God wants. And so you'll make right decisions already because you know them. Some of you got saved and you already knew a lot of Christianity and you knew what was expected. Some people get saved and day one they're doing devotions. And day one they stop cussing. And day one they stop drinking. Let's praise God for that. But in that, there's still some things to learn. And now you actually have to find it. You have to gain in that practical wisdom. What does God want you to do? I'll do whatever you want, God. But what is it? Two decisions that I encourage with this one. One, I'm going to go to church. With this, the work of the church is designed primarily in the equipping of the saints. Now, you are equipped by the sense that the Holy Spirit abides in you, but there's some aspect of now what to do, right? So if you're familiar with power tools, the idea here is sometimes we don't know how to use them, all right? So they're there, and so you have these bad, I was going to say plug it in, but battery power is better because you don't have to plug it in. But anyways, with this, so you have all the power that's there. Imagine, I'm not trying to relay the Holy Spirit only to a power tool or to a battery. But the concept here is that the power the Holy Spirit gives you, present. It's there. Now what? Well, you got to plug it in. All right, so now what? Well, you gotta press this button. Oh, there's a safety there, and then the button, sometimes depending on what kind of tools. Or now what? Well, you gotta hold this. You're figuring out how to do these things. It's the decisions. It's already present there. We just kind of don't know what to do with it. Praise the Lord for soul winners. But the moment you got saved, maybe there's some ways you've changed in how you present the gospel from the moment you got saved until now. We've grown. So you're growing in knowledge. One of the things we do, likewise with church, is designed to equip you how to put those pieces together, how to use it for the Lord. Go to church. Make a decision, simple decision. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to make this a consistent decision in my life. Sometimes we do it without thinking about it, and that's great. That's actively. By the way, if you do good things without thinking about it, that's not always a bad thing. For instance, sometimes I get up in the morning. First thing I will do is I immediately will get out of bed, usually, and I'll go pray. Is that a bad thing that I immediately have that first step to go and literally roll out of bed? And I do it calmly. I just like literally roll quietly because I don't want to wake anybody up. And so with that, my goal is just to pray. That's not a bad thing, but sometimes I'll get down and I'm like, what am I doing here? Okay. All right. Now with that reminder, I've got to pray. I've got to think, then pray. But anyways, with that, we have those habits that we try to have. That's good. But we now have to apply them practically. When it comes to church, make a decision. I'm going to go to church. Number two, I'm going to do my devotions. We need to understand that it's important to know the Bible. He's constantly told us this, that when it comes to our faith in Jesus Christ, you learned what the salvation was. You got saved. Praise the Lord. But then he's going to talk about your growth is dependent largely on your knowledge. Now, it's not knowledge in the sense of what about, like, everything. Because sometimes we try to figure it out. I remember being in a class one time in the book of Revelation. And it was not in school. Somebody was teaching. I won't even say who. Nobody here. And the lessons were exciting, very exciting. We learned about, like, the nuclear bombs. Actually, nuclear bombs, I think is what it was. President Bush wasn't teaching it. But anyways, we learned about the nuclear bombs. That's the way the teacher would say it as well. And nice guy. But we learned about Black Hawk helicopters and all these things that were in the Bible, and cars where you find them in the Bible. And then I went to go study, like, to Revelation to show some. Like, I couldn't find it. Like, I don't even know where he found it. Because it wasn't there, all right? So that was the issue. And so it may seem like, well, you know, you practically see this and that and put all these things together that is not possible to see there and just adds in. And then there's all sorts of stuff. Occasionally we'll find about, like, the coming of Christ based on another moon or whatever it may be. You know, you know what I'm talking about? We hear those all the time. We don't need to look for things that are not there, all right? Just trying to find, piece together. What he's talking about is to know what the Bible is talking about. But the other part is practically for how you're going to be godly. If you notice what he addresses here in this, in verse number 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. In your devotions, you need to learn something as a priority, and that is the person of God. You need to learn God. When it comes to our devotions, it's not so much for you to get another fact. Facts are great. But the point is that he's trying to get you to understand him, his power, his plans, his will, his desires. He wants you to know those things. So it's a very personal thing that you're doing when you have devotions, to draw from God what he wants of you. This is what he wants. My wife used to write me letters. There was never one time, not one time, where I took those letters and I tried to examine all the secret details in them. Or like, well, I wonder what she's doing right now. I mean, like, to the point where I'm taking these things apart and trying to find out. You know what I did? Is I knew that she wanted to convey a message to me, and I wanted to get that message. And as a lovesick college student, just missing my fiance, when we would get these letters, which, by the way, we used to write letters, like pen, paper, tear off page, put in the envelope, and send it for like 20-something cents. But anyways, what during those things, those were important, those were valuable, but I wanted to know her. My goal wasn't, oh, look at this beautiful paper. Only so much as this is my wife who gave this to me. And so when it comes to scriptures, he's telling us something. In this knowledge, he's trying to get you to understand something. Your godliness is, according to verse number 3, based on him. And this is what he wants you to know about. So make a decision. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do devotions. And by the way, I'm going to do this diligently. When it comes to this, some of the reasons you guys do not do devotions is because you're not diligent about how you do them. We have to remember the replacement principle in the scriptures. When it talks about things that we're doing something right because we're no longer doing something wrong. And so what happens is we will fill our time with something else and then wonder why we're not doing devotions. Some of us fail with things like devotions because we're like, okay, I'm going to start waking up 2.5 hours earlier than I normally do. All right, go to bed at 1 o'clock in the morning, and I got to work at 6. I got to wake up at 4:30, and now I'm going to wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, an hour after I go to bed, so I can do my devotions. And for some reason, after you do it one time, you don't get to it. What should have happened is you should have replaced some of your schedule, so that way you can do devotions. If you're sitting there watching 3 hours of TV, what if you took that out and spent some time with God? But instead, we don't. We just try to add one more thing. But that's something that's taking place. And so practically be diligent about what we're removing and changing for the sake of that knowledge that needs to be added in. When we think about diligence, we're also going to have to think about the constant reminders. If you're making a diligent decision, you're doing that diligent decision every day. It's amazing to me, and this isn't a message about our workplaces, but it's appalling, I should say, how many people don't go to work because they don't feel like it. That is the weirdest thing in the world to me. I didn't know that was, I thought that was like illegal. I didn't know, I mean, I'm pretty sure that's how I was raised. That's pretty normal. I don't think I was like raised in some weird kind of place, you know, because my mom's from Peru, and so like in Peru, they believe you should work when you have a job. Nobody's like, oh yeah, that's a Peruvian thing. That's normal, right? I think that's normal. And amongst Christians, that's how it should be. And so when it comes to that, that's what we do. We do so, but we do so daily in that decision. Every single day, I'm going to go to work. Likewise, daily, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm making a decision with due diligence. If you didn't, you need to look back and see what needs to be changed so you can continue to do so. Number three, he's going to say temperance. He does say temperance. Verse number 6, into knowledge, temperance. So we're going from, I'm going to do whatever you want, God. Then I'm going to find out what you want me to do. So we made some decisions there. Number 3, we're going to have temperance. We're going to have self-control. Understand the sequence of what he's telling us. Whatever you want, Lord. All right, that's what you want me to do. Now I need temperance to do that. The word temperance, self-control, I don't mind people using the phrase like spirit control. That's fine. The idea of you're being yielded to the Holy Spirit to do what he wants by faith is how it's going to be done. I think it's puts a good perspective. The concept here is that that you ought to be able to withhold certain things in your life. When it comes to this, if you think about, for instance, knowledge, we talked about taking out certain things of our lives so we can read our Bibles, we can spend some time with the Lord in prayer. You have to make a decision, and what happens is we won't, because we can't control ourselves. We are in a self-indulgent society, completely, entirely. I've been rather convicted about this in many ways in my own life, how we are so drawn to anything that we can have because we can have it, right? How many times do you go to the refrigerator in a day? Well, just because I'm bored, because you're not controlled. Listen, we can all fall into that. How many times do we look at our phone without even thinking about it? Why? Because we're not restrained in what we're doing. And we're drawn away by everything, every single thing. And so he's talking about this temperance. Now, what we're talking about this temperance is the application of the things you're supposed to do, right? I'm going to do whatever you want. This is what you want to do. So I'll do it, which means that by nature, there are things you will no longer do. And you're saying, God, I'm going to allow certain things to be removed from my life. We have to diligently control the decisions we're making and what we're refusing in our life. So you make your choices. Let me encourage you with temperance. Be very specific about what you're choosing. Some of you need to make decisions that you're going to turn off the TV more frequently. Turn it off. It's worth it. It could mean that some of you are going to go to bed a little earlier so you can be more useful on a Sunday or whatever day of service, or maybe just in your testimony at work. And so anyways, there's a lot more there, but be very specific on what you're deciding to do diligently. Number 3 is patience. And so temperance is going to be more on the subdued side of things. Patience is going to be on what you are doing, continue doing them. It's great when you have victory over sin one time. Praise the Lord. It's great when you do something right one time. You open up your scriptures. In fact, some of you have not been doing devotions, and tomorrow morning you're going to because of tonight's message. But then Friday you're not going to. Well, The idea here is that with patience is we continue in these things. The word patience, oftentimes we just think about sitting around bored, but patience is going to be more of moving in the work that we do to continue in it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And so the idea here is difficult times will actually continue to make you a more patient people. You, as you are temperate, remain under control, you're not drawn away by your lusts, and so even if you really want to do something, you won't. The idea here is we're going to continue in these things. We're going to continue doing the right thing because this is what God wants us to do, even in difficulty. That works. The Bible describes that God is the God of patience, Romans 15, verse 5. Colossians 1, 11 says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience. It's by the power of God you can be patient. Rely on him. Consistent. Go back a little bit. What decisions have you made in the past that you did and you stopped doing? That's where you lost patience. So one of my favorite illustrations is strongman competitions. They'll grab the big boulder or the tires or the Volkswagen Beetle, whatever it is. They pick it up and they'll go. And sometimes they'll go really, really fast. You'll see some of them at the start line. Not that I recommend watching it. But anyways, when they'll do that, they'll take off running and then they stop. They're yelling and, you know, veins are exploding and stuff like that. And then there's some guys that are just going to patiently and slowly do this work. Strength under pressure that's continued challenge, and they finally make it all the way to the finish line, slow and steady. The idea of patience is to continue under pressure, regardless of how difficult it is. This decision is, God, I'm going to do what you want on these specifics. Once again, relate the specific decision you're making for God, regardless of how hard it is. Regardless of how difficult it is, I will do so. I said I would do this part quickly, so let's go ahead and continue just a little bit more. And so temperance, patience. It's patience, godliness. The word godliness, now, so far has been in regards to your personal behavior, and it has been in regards to your heart and the mindset about how you're going to do things, which, by the way, is natural. If you're going to live for Jesus, it starts in your decision-making, right? God, I'm going to do what you want. My heart is yielded to you. It's internal. And it's going to continue on, obviously, in your growing, in your knowledge and what you're supposed to be doing, and then not giving into the lust of the flesh, and then continuing in doing those things that you're supposed to be doing. But then the word godliness is going to be in regards to your testimony. I'm diligently going to maintain a Christian testimony. Most frequently, when you think of the word godliness in the New Testament, especially as the way the word Timothy himself uses it, has frequently the idea of the outward living of your life in a kind of a broad sense. For instance, in chapter 2, when he talks about 1 Timothy about a woman's dress, it is chapter 2, verse number 10. Okay, just want to make sure. About the ladies' garments, professing godliness. And in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. He's talking about the way you're living your life as godly people. In chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he warns about religions, groups of people that do religious things, having a form of godliness. This is the exercise of those things, but denying the power thereof. The idea here is that there's a false godliness there, but as Christians, you ought to be living a godly life. This is your testimony. I'm going to have a right testimony. Make some decisions about your testimony before other people, about the way you're carrying out your life, the fact that what you do models Christ to others. Are you doing a good job at that? I'm thankful for my mother-in-law's testimony in regards to smoking. She gave up smoking for one big reason, because of godliness, because of testimony. And the reason is not because, well, I just don't like cigarettes anymore. Hey, praise God when people have those decisions where they just don't like that anymore. It's wonderful. People have those decisions all the time where God just does that work and it happens. And I've heard of them. Haven't you heard of them? Like, well, you know, I got saved and never again did I desire a drop of alcohol. Well, good for you. That's great. But that's not most people that have an issue with that. But if you don't have it, doesn't mean you don't have to give up. No, godliness is an incredible motivating factor. She was a part of a church that she had a license plate cover in the front of her car. They didn't have to have a front license plate, kind of like Indiana, so they had ornamental ones. And it said, follow me to Higher Ground Baptist Church. And so she was smoking one day and realized something while she was in her car, that there's a license plate that said, to follow me to Higher Ground Baptist Church. It might have been on the plate cover or something like that. I'm not sure. It would make more sense to follow her from behind the vehicle than in front of the one. Anyways, the point is, I just thought about it. The point is that with that, she said, I'm telling people I'm a part of this church. I'm a Christian, telling people to come and be like me while I'm smoking. So God wouldn't want that. So she just gave up smoking because of her testimony, because the way that her life was being lived made a difference in other people's lives, impacted them for good or evil. And so she desired to have a godliness that was within the power of what God would provide. Letter F. So that would be number six, brotherly kindness. This one is going to be now our behavior to other individuals. Brotherly kindness, I tend to believe that brotherly kindness has to do with our relationships with other believers. Now, the reason for that is it does use the word brotherly. When it comes to that, there's a number of passages that talks about the brethren. It talks about this is how we how the world will know we're his disciples. And it has to do with the love of the brethren. It's true. It's a possibility that brotherly could have the idea of you have a kindness towards those you have some sort of relationship with. I think there's validity to that. In other words, if there is that type of relationship, amongst Christians we have that relationship. Whether you like it or not, we have that kind of relationship. We're brothers in Christ. Amongst others, the point is that there is some type of relationship that's reciprocating there. But in that, there's a kindness that should be demonstrated there. As Christians, be nice. All right, make a decision. I'm going to be a nice person. That's kind of a weird statement to make, but it's helpful. It helps me. Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. That's a good passage. Be friendly. Be nice. And there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We should be that. Next verse. So the next one is going to be charity. So into brotherly kindness, charity. And so there ought to be something then outside. The word charity then is going to be without the reciprocation. When you have brotherly, that's something that there's a reciprocating bond in some way. Charity would be that it's single direction. So this would be that selfless relationship that you have from one person to another person. It doesn't matter if they like you or if they hate you, you're still going to love them. And so you are going to demonstrate from you to them. By the way, you can love people that love you back. But the point is, it's not so you can get something in return. There's no expectation. The idea here is it's a selfless love. And it's wonderful when two people selflessly love each other. That's a helpful thing. But that's not the requirement. And so in your marriage relationship, there may be, and I'm using the word brotherly here, understand what I'm saying here, as far as there's a mutual relationship there, a kindness because there's some kind of bond there. But it's possible you can love your spouse in a charitable way that's for their benefit selflessly. And by the way, this is the same way in which Christ loved us, that he did so not because we're going to give him so much in return. That would be a bad investment because it's not gone very well so far until later on, which he will fulfill those things perfectly and we will be serving him in just the manner he wants us to. But the point is that when it comes to charity, he's talking about the way that we're going to respond to other people, that there ought to be this heart of benevolence. And I don't mean benevolence given stuff, but literally that we have a love for individuals. That's why we care about them. We share the gospel. We're honest to people. We're helpful. We're careful. We're all those things that we oftentimes think of Christians being, but we're doing so with the whole list of things that we've added to our faith with that allows that charity to be what it's supposed to be. So in order to be charitable, we can just make it very empty, or we can do it according to the virtue. You know, for instance, the book of Romans, when it talks about love worketh no ill towards neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What are we doing? We're going to love according to what God says. But you didn't know that unless you had decided to add virtue and knowledge and then temperance so that you can serve your neighbor by not fulfilling the lusts of their flesh. And you can continue to do so when they're unwilling to reciprocate, unwilling to enjoy it, unwilling to listen to you necessarily. You're going to maintain a godly testimony before them. You're going to demonstrate a brotherly kindness to those you can, and then you will continue in charity. So all these things are linked together. They will make you fruitful. The point is not, okay, now every single day I'm going to do these seven things. The point is, where am I at on these things? Where are you struggling on these things? Some of you are very specific decisions. I need to go back all the way to devotions. The way he's talking about adding to them, this is sequential. If you don't add in the growth of knowledge, how is the rest supposed to work without it? He started with the foundation in Jesus Christ. If without salvation, none of this works, right? He speaks the same way when it comes to the virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and charity. He speaks the same way. But we pick and choose what we want, and for some reason we're not consistent. He's saying, if these things are not in you, according to verse, they are in you, verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. In other words, he says, all right, wherefore the rather? You have two choices to make. Either diligently add these things or don't. He's saying, of those two choices, wherefore the rather, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never, according to this verse, never fall. You can't fall. It's impossible for you to fall if you're doing these things. The idea of election sure is literally you are within. But he's talking about the election. We're talking about that in Sunday school with our classes this Sunday. But talking about believers, as those with that election, he's talking about something very important. That as believers, be set steadfastly in that election. As saved people, just plant yourself more firmly in there by doing these things, and you'll never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, with a long view. All right, we'll get to the rest next week. Well, that's the next part next week, okay? But anyways, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time you've given. We ask your blessing as we finish off this evening, that we would grow as believers. We would be adding these things to our faith. And Lord, that we would grow tonight, tomorrow, the next day, that our church would be a growing church. Lord, that every individual here is growing. We ask this in Jesus' name.